We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and the 6th chapter. The Epistle to the Ephesians, the chapter 6, and we shall simply read the verse 10 again of this chapter, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have been considering these words that Paul wrote to the believers at the church at Ephesus. He has encouraged them by explaining to them the work of God and their salvation and their justification and so on. But as he concludes his epistle, he reminds them of what is before them in the Christian life. And he tells them that there is something that is exceedingly necessary. They need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. They simply will not survive unless they are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. They might think they know more than they did in the past. They may think that their lives have greatly changed, and they might be much evidence to demonstrate the fact. But he says, you will not survive. Whatever you claim, whatever you have presently, whatever you profess, you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, as we said last Lord's Day, this strength is necessary not just simply to oppose the kingdom of darkness and the powers of evil, but and to resist the devil and to stand against him. But they need this strength to actually put on the whole armor of God. They need the strength of God to engage the opposition to their spiritual welfare. And they need the strength of God to be able to resist the powers of darkness, the devil. We know is the accuser of the brethren. He seeks in every way to discourage them. He seeks to bring them into the slough of despond. He goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so often he succeeds in bringing down the people of God into a state whereby they are of very little use to the kingdom of heaven. The word of God directs us clearly, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there are people, and you see, they accept part of the word of God as being truth. They apply it, they think, but they ignore other words and other portions of the truth. That should keep a balance in their mind. And people will conclude, oh, I believe in the devil, all right. I'm absolutely certain of his existence. And I know how he can oppose the people of God and how difficult he can make things to be. And therefore, I try to avoid him. I try to keep away from him. When I see any evidence of the approach of the devil, I take off as fast as I can go. But you see, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. We are told, resist the devil, and he will flee. It is therefore a sin not to resist him. It's a sin to to flee from him. It's a sin not to stand up to him. We are told, resist him. Resist his temptations. Resist his allurements. Resist his accusations. Resist his wiles. That's how we are to oppose the enemy of our soul and the enemy of our soul's good. Now, we have been dealing with some aspects of this strength that is in the Lord and the power of his might. We consider some ways, the means by which the people of God are actually strengthened, or the way in which they are actually strong in the Lord. They are strong when, as we noted, they have the conviction of the rightness of Christ's cause. They are on the Lord's side, and they believe they are on the right side. They have been brought to appreciate that Christ is the one they ought to serve, that Christ is the one they ought to devote themselves to, and they are on his side. They are strong with a personal sense of personal devotion to him. They would have none other but Christ. They would serve none other but Christ. Remember what the apostle said himself, for to me to live is Christ, just to live. I have no other reason for living, no other reason for me being in this world. That was the mind of the apostle. That's the only reason I'm here, to live for Christ. There's nothing else appeals to me. Nothing else influences me. Nothing else impacts upon me. To live for me, Paul, is to live for Christ. How many of us can honestly, if we just look back in the week that has passed, our various involvements and various activities and interests and so on, could we honestly say, well, the week passed clearly testifies to the fact for me to live is Christ? Or do we hang our heads in shame? Say, well, I didn't devote very much time to Christ. I didn't manifest very much love or devotion to Christ. I was taken up with this and that and the other. Christ had very little room in my life, I have to acknowledge. If we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, then there has to be this strong sense of devotion to Christ himself. We also noted that the believer is strong when he or she experiences a real strong sense of his presence. Whenever a poor, weak, helpless, frail, fainting child of God is conscious that underneath him and round about him are the everlasting arms, conscious, I have that friend that sticketh closer than a brother as my very real friend, and he'll never forsake me, he'll never abandon me, he'll never leave me, no matter what happens, he's in a covenant relationship with me. That strengthens the child of God, because they know I'm not left to my own devices. I'm not here fighting this battle on my own. The battle is the Lord's. The Savior, when he sent out the apostles into a world full of sin, full of idolatry, full of wickedness, full of depravity, he sent them out with a gospel to preach to every creature, and the apostle after years of experience preaching that gospel, he had to say that the gospel that he preached, though it was the power of God unto salvation to them that believed, to the Jew it was a stumbling block, and to the Greek it was foolishness. Imagine taking a message like that out to the masses of teeming heathen humanity, knowing that wherever we go, if we go to the Jews, the message isn't accepted there because it's a stumbling block to them. If we go to the Greeks or the Gentiles, well, to them, it's foolishness. They think we're mad. But the apostles, though this was the reality they were faced with, the Savior made the promise, "Behold, I am with you. If they mock you, I'll be with you. If they despise you, I'll be with you. If they reject you, I'll be with you." And what a blessed strength there is in that. And what strength comes into the soul when there is this consciousness, the Lord is my very present help, even in the day of trouble. But then, in addition to this, we considered the strength that is drawn by the believer out of the fact that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the great leader and the great commander in control of things. They look to him to instruct them, to command them, to go before them. They're not running around confused. Well, what do we do? How do we do it? When do we do it? They have one who is power over all flesh, and he is their great leader and commander. But we wanted to consider one other, and it's a very important source of strength for the child of God, enabling him or her to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And it is this, the strength that they draw from the fact of his promises. When they have his promises, and they take hold of them, and they understand them, my, what a strength it puts into their souls, because these are the promises not of men who may not be able to keep them. These are the promises, the unfailing, unchanging promises of the faithful, covenant-keeping God. When Peter spoke of them, how did he describe God's promises? He said they are exceeding great promises, but they are exceeding great and precious promises. How precious are God's promises to yourself? How do you prize God's promises? Are they really precious? Or are they just something you read and agree they must be the truth because God made them? How precious are they? You see, the promises of God become precious to the individual. They are great promises. They are great in themselves. They are great because of their content. They are great because of the one who promises them. But they only become precious when we take hold of them. We may think, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an amazing promise? It reveals something of the mighty power of God, what he is able to do. But my, it is whenever that promise becomes my promise, then it is precious. And I am going to hold on to it. And I am not going to give it up. And I'm not going to let it go. It is precious as gold to me. And that's how it has always been with the people of God. And the world may wonder, how does that poor man keep going? How does that poor woman, with all her trials, how does she keep so bravely facing the world? But they don't understand. They have taken hold of the very precious promises of God that exceed all other promises. Now, how are they so exceeding great? Why are they so precious? Because when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he speaks of those promises. And he says they are all, every one of them, yea and amen in Christ Jesus. You cannot separate the promises from him. And you cannot separate Christ from the promises. They are bound eternally together. And all the promises are confirmed in Christ himself. And all the promises are exceedingly precious because Christ himself is made precious. But let us see some of the examples of the strength of these promises in the experience of some of the Lord's own people and individuals. And generally, if you go with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, in connection with the history of Israel of old, the church in the Old Testament, we have in Numbers 23 the King Balak. He hates the people of God. He doesn't want them to prosper. They're a constant threat to him. And so he hires this prophet Balaam to come. He thinks, and curse this people for me. Curse them, and then they won't prosper. And then I'll be able to defeat them and overrun them. They won't be a threat to me. They won't be a nuisance anymore. Come and curse them for me. Now, without going into all the history of God's dealings with the prophet, we read in verse 17 of Numbers 23, when he came to him, that's Balaam, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? I want to hear what your God, Jehovah God, what has he said? Well, verse 18, he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. Listen to this. Listen to what God's saying. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Is that even a remote possibility? Is it possible God could make a promise and never break it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Does God ever tell lies? Does God ever repent of his promises? Does God ever wish? Is it even possible that he would ever wish he'd never made the promises that he's made to you? The promises that in eternity past he made to his own son. The promises that through his son he makes to wretched, undeserving, hopelessly condemned sinners. They're worthy of nothing but condemnation. And yet, through Christ, the great shepherd, he promises to give unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my, when you look at the state of some of the Lord's poor people, And you maybe think of yourself, the failure that you are. Maybe you conclude, I'm just a spiritual disaster. And maybe the devil comes along and says, listen, you've been holding on to the promises of God. Don't be ridiculous. God wouldn't make such promises to the like of you. And when you see what you are, and when God sees what you are, he must, if he ever made a promise, regret that he made it to the like of you. Do you think God ever regretted the promises he made to David? Do you think he ever regretted the promises he made to poor Simon Peter? No, God never regrets his promises. And he does not have any regrets, but the promises he made to yourself, those promises to forgive your sin, those promises to be with you, never to forsake you, and you'd be thinking, how could God ever sustain a relationship with me? But they're yea and amen. In Christ Jesus. And it's all because of him. And when God promises to sustain and uphold a poor, wretched, undeserving sinner, and that sinner shows all the evidence constantly of inconsistency and failure and weakness and unbelief, does God regret that he ever made any promise to a wretch like that? No, because of Christ, he could never do that. Because of his person, his merits, his intercession. The promises are all bound up with him. And here is Balaam, instead of cursing the people of God, he has to say, well, God won't change his mind, however much you want him to. No, he will not change his mind about his people. And he has promised them, and he will not change his mind. And Balak had to then just simply submit. God isn't going to change his mind. And I am going to have to endure the pain of witnessing these his people prospering in spite of my hatred for them. But David, the man after God's own heart, in 2 Samuel, we read of David going in on one occasion to sit before the Lord. That's an experience. To go in and sit before the Lord. Do we think we are presently sitting before the Lord? David went in and he sat before the Lord. Oh, we may come in and sit in the pew, but are we sitting before the Lord? David went in and he sat before the Lord, and in the conversation with God, this is what David did in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 7. David has in his heart to build a house for the Lord. He wants to honor God. But he has, in spite of all his feelings, he has the promises of God. And this is what he says regarding them. 2 Samuel 7, verse 25. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken. He knew what God had said. He knew what God had promised. The word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And do as thou hast said. What else would you come to God with as a petition? Do as thou hast said. Have you ever gone to God and really, well, take his promise, hold it out before God, sit before the Lord. This is thy promise. This is thy promise to a poor sinner. That's what I am. This is thy promise to the likes of me. Now do it. Do what you have promised to do. Do what you have said you would do. Why would any poor man or woman or young person then carry the burden of sin, grieve as though there's no hope for them, when they can go to God and they can say, well, this is thy promise. Though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is thy promise. Now do it for me. Thou hast promised to blot out my sins as a thick cloud, to remember them no more against me. And I can't forget them. They torment me. They afflict me constantly. But this is thy promise. Now do it for me. Thou hast promised in thy Son that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I feel that's all I deserve, to be cast out. But here's thy promise. Now do it. Take me in. Embrace me. Hold me in thy bosom, in the grips of thine eternal love. Why, that's faith. That's confidence. David says, now do it. But you find again another of the Lord's dear people, namely Moses. And in the same book of Numbers in the chapter 10, Moses meets with his father-in-law, or his brother-in-law, I should say. There is dispute about whether the names that are mentioned in the scriptures as being the father-in-law of Moses, there are two different names, and there's some confusion then in the minds of some as to who actually the person was. The fact is that in the language, the Old Testament, the same terminology was used for father-in-law as brother-in-law and son-in-law and so on. But regardless, we have in Numbers 10, Moses is speaking to Hobab. And he desires that Hobab would come and journey with them there on their way to the promised land. And this is what he, verse 29 of Numbers 10, we read, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. That's what he promised. That's his promise. I will give it you. We really don't know how he's going to do it. But that's his promise. He said he'll give it to us. We expect there's going to be mighty kings there, people long and well established, and no doubt whenever the spies went in to spy out the land, and the majority report was, we cannot take the land. We saw giants in that land. It's a rich land. It's a very good land. But there are obstacles. There are great difficulties. And we just cannot overcome the difficulties. But here, Moses says to Hobab, the Lord has said things. He said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. What a confidence the promise of God gave to Moses. He could go to Hobab and he could say, Hobab, I don't know everything that's ahead of us. I don't know yet what we're going to be faced with. I don't know what trials lie in the way. I have no knowledge of the future as far as the various providences that will be our experience or concern. But one thing I do know, God's promise. And he said, I will give it to you. So I intend to take it. I intend to see its fulfillment. That's my expectation. I don't expect God to do anything less than he has promised. Come with us then. You're bound to be blessed. You cannot fail to be blessed if you come with us, because, not because we're a wonderful people, not because we're a very deserving people or a mighty influential people, we're hopeless, but the Lord made the promise. What a strength and what a confidence that gave to Moses. Now, we have the promises that are exceeding great and precious. Why is it that we're so often downcast? Why is it we become discouraged? Why is it we're beginning to faint? Is the God of Moses dead? Is the God of David no longer available to us? Is the God that directed the lips and the prophesying of Balaam, is he dead now, or is the God of the covenant promises who's given to his church exceeding great and precious promises, is he the same God still? Little wonder the psalmist said, what should discourage thee? His soul was cast down. And he knew, my soul shouldn't be cast down. It is cast down, but it really ought not to be cast down. And then he asks his soul the question, what is it that discourageth thee? And then he says, hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. Hope in the God who is faithful. Hope in the God of the promises. And if then we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we need to have a hold of the divine promises of God. And they need to become so precious to us that we refuse to let them go. And sometimes the Lord, by his gracious Spirit, will have to come and say to us, as we have the words of the prophet, though it tarry, wait for it, it will surely come. Sometimes you see the Lord's poor people, they become very downcast and they become even impatient with God. They think, well, I thought God made a promise to me. What's he doing about it? Why is he tarrying? Why am I feeling disappointed? Why am I losing patience? When God makes his promise, he will fulfill it in his own time. And sometimes he has to say to the impatient soul, though it tarry in your estimation, you wait for it will surely come. But having considered the sources of strength for the believer that makes him or her strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, I want to consider then the negative side. What weakens and debilitates the child of God? What it is that will rob them of the strength that they ought to have in the Lord and through the power of His might. And applying, as the apostles do, the word of God, they use, following, of course, the practice and the fashion of the Savior, they will turn to very earthly scenes and very ordinary earthly experiences in order to expound and explain divine truth. And that's all we basically need to do. And I believe that one of the ways in which the child of God is so often weak is because of a poor spiritual diet. An unhealthy spiritual diet. How many children of God feed on husks? How many there are, and they're not healthy spiritually because they are not feeding upon what God has provided to produce spiritual strength. The Word of God is very clear on it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. If he's going to have spiritual life, he's never going to have it in isolation to the Word of God. That's his meat. That's the meat of his soul. You remember what Peter says. As newborn babes, those who are born again of the Spirit of God, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. For what reason? That ye may grow thereby. You're never going to grow. It's impossible. You are not going to grow spiritually. We must get that into our heads. We are simply not going to grow spiritually unless we are feeding upon the Word of God. And it is the whole Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word. People think, oh well, I've seen it, I haven't seen it for some time now, but I remember when I was younger, you would go to a Christian bookshop, and it was a common thing to buy for your friends a box of promises. They were called promise boxes. And there were 365 little holes punched, and every one had a little rolled up piece of paper and a promise in it. There was a promise for every day. But sometimes I'd known of people, one old lady, and she took out promise, oh, that's not suitable. She stuck it back in. She went, she found another one. It wasn't suitable either. The promises just were not suitable. You see, we don't treat God's word that way. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because God doesn't say things unnecessarily. God doesn't waste his time or our time saying things we don't need to hear. Things that are irrelevant. And the problem is that in our generation, people will say, well, I like this portion of God's word. I like that verse. I like that chapter. And there might be very good reasons why there are certain portions particularly precious to them. But if there's any part of the word of God that they find that they don't like, there's something very seriously wrong. Every word from God is a word most pure. And we need to feed upon the word of God. Now, some people have an appetite, or at least it appears that way, but they're on a poor diet. I remember when I was the minister in Skye, and one occasion there was an elder in the church, the local church of Scotland, there, and he was the local mechanic, and he always fixed the cars and so on, including my own. And he came round one day, and he was so excited. It was a Monday, I think. He was excited because they were looking to call a minister. And they had this minister preaching. And oh, he was just thrilled to bits. How wonderful it was that they got an evangelical man. And he was, it was just wonderful. But then you see, I knew other things about the individual. And I knew that his ministry was pretty pathetic. While I didn't say anything, I thought, my, well, doesn't that say something? You get a poor child begging in the streets, no food. Some of these war-torn countries where they've no food. If they find a crust, it's like a feast. They don't need all the embellishments. They don't need a grand table all spread out. They don't need the luxury of beef and potatoes and whatever. No, a crust is like a feast. And that's the tragedy. There are those, and they're the Lord's people, and they're feeding on less than crusts. They're feeding on husks. There's no substance. There's no spiritual meat. There's nothing to strengthen, to feed the soul. You just imagine. See, you'll get men in the pulpit and they'll talk about the truth a great deal. I've heard men trying to impress the congregation with how orthodox they are, and they keep talking about the free offer. And they keep going on about the free, but there is no free offer. They keep talking about it, but they never make it. And there are men in the pulpits, and they keep talking about the truth. They really don't present it, explain it, or apply it. You imagine some of you fathers. And you say to your family, you know what we're going to do tonight? I'm going to take you all to a nice restaurant. And we're going to have the feast of our lives. It's a wonderful place. And it's got a great reputation and so on. And all the children get excited. This is going to be good. And they all sit round the large table. And waitress comes, presents all the menus. And Father says, now all pay attention. I'm going to read this all out to you. And he's describing all the wonderful meals. And before he's done that, he's read the history of the chef, where he's come from, where he was trained, all the wonderful dishes he can produce. And my, as he's giving all this information, you can see the children, well, let's get at it. Let's eat some of it. But no, there's more to come. Listen to this. And he describes another dish. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you just love to eat that? And then after he spent 15, 20 minutes reading it all out, describing it all, he closes the menu. And he says, now, let's go home. And the children are, but what are we here for? We haven't eaten anything. No, but you don't need to eat it. You just need to hear how wonderful it is. You just need to know what a wonderful chef they have here. You need to just know about the wonderful dishes he can produce. You don't really need to eat them. It should be enough just to hear about them and the marvel of it all, what he can produce. Can't you see the kids looking up at their mother? Mom, I think Dad needs some attention. Because it's as simple as this. You cannot feed the human body on mere descriptions of food or mere definitions of food. You need to eat it, partake of it, devour it, ingest it, and digest it. And here is the reason why there are so many of the Lord's own people, they're so weak, because they're living on a poor spiritual diet. They're not feeding the soul on the Word of God itself. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, that I cannot address you as spiritual people, but rather as carnal. He says, you should be at the stage where I can feed you with meat, but I can't. You're not growing. You're not maturing. I will have to feed you with milk. I'll have to treat you like little babies. You should be men with a bit of muscle, but you're little infants. And so often that's the case. The devil, if he came along, and the Lord in his infinite mercy sometimes restrains him, because he would just walk over us with so little strength to resist. Because as the Savior, when he was led into the wilderness and he was tempted there, and the devil came with his fearful temptations, the Savior, where would he have been if he hadn't had the Word of God? He knew the power of divine truth, and he used the Scriptures to refute the devil's accusations and overcome his temptations. But then, I believe in addition to the lack of spiritual food, a poor spiritual diet, my dear child of God, ask yourself, what are you feeding your mind on? What are you feeding your soul on? What is it that you expect to nourish your soul if it's not the Word of God? You wouldn't imagine starting off the day to do a day's manual work or mental labor without some nourishment for the body and mind. How can you expect to confront the powers of darkness and the temptations of a foe like Satan himself, if you're not feeding and nourishing that soul of yours with the Word of God, the manna that God has provided to sustain his people going through the wilderness? But then there's another form of weakness that the children of God sometimes experience. It's the weakness that results from inertia. I remember on one occasion when I was a young student, I was working up in a new congregation way up in County Londonderry, and it was a church that was being renovated and a car park was being developed and so on. But at the side of the church, there was this huge mass of boulder. So the men in the congregation decided, we're going to set a night apart, and we're all going to come with picks and crowbars and whatever else, and we're going to remove this great ugly rock. Of course, they all came, and as usual, you have about 10 gaffers and 2 workers. And everybody's standing around explaining what needs to be done, but nothing's happening. And then you've got some poor soul. And the heaviest thing he's probably lifted is a lead pencil in an office. But he decides, I'm going to really go at it. And very shortly you see him, and he's standing groaning. And he's holding his back. And he can't do anything. Oh, he says, I'm not used to this. I'm just not used to this kind of thing. Why? Because, you see, his muscles are not engaged. They're not being used. And it's because of inertia that when he's faced with this kind of exertion, he feels so weak. And that's the way with so many of the Lord's poor people. Spiritual slothfulness. Spiritual inactivity. Not being spiritually exercised. It's interesting what Paul writes when he writes in the epistle to the Hebrews there in the 12th chapter. He's speaking about chastisement that the Lord sends to his people. And this is what Paul has to say in chapter 12, verse 11, well, verse 10, just to get the context. For they verily, for that's our fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is the Lord, he for our profit. He chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You've never met a holy man or a holy woman who knew nothing of the chastening of the Lord. That's what produces holiness. God's rod, God's chastening. God's affliction. But we may not always like it, and we may not always appreciate it. And here, what does the apostle say? Now, verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, even if it's painful, even if it's grievous, nevertheless, it's good, because afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Which are exercised thereby. They don't ignore it. They don't simply dismiss it. They are exercised. They know the Lord is chastening me. They know that. And then they ask, why is he chastening me? What is the Lord telling me? What is the Lord saying to me? What is the reason for this chastening? I'm not enjoying it. I'm feeling it deeply. It is painful. What's God saying to me? The mind is exercised about it, you see. Exercised about God's dealings with his people. You don't just say, well, many, and this is something we need to be aware of. There are people and they say, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God. They're nothing of the kind. They are just carnal fatalists. And what they really believe is this, well, I can't do anything about it. This is what's happened to me. This is my lot in providence. And they may excuse themselves by saying, well, God's sovereign, so I just have to acquiesce. I have to just bend to the will of God. No, the real child of God, the true child of God, asks questions. They're exercised. And they're exercised before God. Well, this is my lot in providence. I didn't order it. Nor would I have ordered it. But God did. Why? What's he saying to me? What's he telling me? Has God a controversy with me? Is he desiring my spiritual improvement? Is using his rod to bring me into line? Exercised thereby. Exercised. If you're not exercised about God's providential dealings with you, there's something wrong. That's what Paul says. When a child of God is chastened, they don't rebel. They don't fight. They don't argue with God. They don't start a war with God. They're exercised to be improving when he's chastising. And you see, if we're not exercised spiritually regarding God's dealings with us, how are we going to be strong? Because here is the means that God uses to produce holiness. And holiness in itself is strength. There are other matters that we may consider by which the children of God are so often weakened. But we may ask ourselves, well, what's my condition? Am I strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Or am I responsible through my spiritual negligence? Am I responsible for my own weakness? May God help us to answer honestly. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, we thank thee for thy blessed promises to thy people. May they be made precious to us. And may we be kept from being as others, unmoved, unaffected, without any exercise over thy dealings with us. Oh, that we would, like David, go before the Lord and sit before the Lord and have dealings with thyself. Oh, granted, we pray that each of thy dear people here would have personal dealings with thyself. Bless thy truth. Receive his pardon us. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.